really is a delight to be here this morning. As John mentioned, my wife Becky and I were members here for 4 years while I was studying at seminary, and I can really say that if it weren't for this church and the ministry of, especially of Scott, while we were here, I don't know how things would have gone differently, but we would have been we've been at a great loss if we had not been led here by the Lord, and we are so grateful for this body and the opportunity to return this morning. It really does feel like coming home. This was such a wonderful home for us. Thomas Wolfe wrote that you can't go home again, but as we'll see this morning, he was mistaken. the church is a pilgrim body as the Lord is leading us to our eternal home. And if you look in Scripture, Scripture is full of people returning home. In fact, from the beginning, as Adam and Eve, because of their sin, are driven out of God's presence, the story of the Scriptures is the Lord's working to bring sinful men and women back into his eternal presence through the work of his Son. And so we see that throughout all of Scripture, but we also see it in many ways, in smaller ways, through different ways that God's people are brought back to him. We can think of the Exodus, as the people are led to Egypt for a time, but then the Lord, through a mighty hand, brings them back to the promised land. We see this in Moses' own life, as he was at 40 years in the desert, where the Lord called him to his particular ministry. We see this in Jesus, as Jesus was forced to flee to Egypt for his life, brought back for his ministry, driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted, but brought back again. Even, of course, King David more than once had to flee for his life, but was preserved in his wanderings and brought back to Jerusalem. But perhaps the most well-known instance in Scripture of God's people being driven out of their land is because of their own sin in the exile. In the Old Testament, God's people were warned that if they would turn to idols, if they would reject the Lord their God, that they would be punished, that they would be exiled, that they would lose their land and be forced to be slaves of a hostile nation. And this is indeed what happened. And this is the background of the book of Ezra this morning. As God's people in 586, as we heard Nebuchadnezzar mention, he came into Jerusalem and he sacked the city. And he captured the most of the people of Jerusalem and Judea and took them to Babylon as captives, as slaves. But just as God had warned his people that they would be punished in this way if they broke his covenant, he also promised them that that would not be the end, that he would bring them back to the land, a remnant faithful to him. God punishes his people for their sins, but he was not done with them as his people. And so that is what we'll see this morning in Ezra chapter 1, as Ezra narrates the beginning of this return to the promised land, this restoration of God's people to that place where he had promised Abraham that they would dwell. But in so doing, God's word this morning foreshadows all of our return to his presence, as we are cut off like Israel because of our sin, but we are brought back into God's eternal promised land. So we'll see that in three ways this morning from this text. First, we'll see God's anointed person. We'll see this in the first two verses of Ezra 1. We'll see God's anointed purpose in verses 3 to 5. And then finally, God's anointed place in verses 6 to 11. So God's anointed person, God's anointed purpose, and God's anointed place. We begin in verse 1 with God's anointed person. Anytime you begin a new book of the Bible, it's good to think a little bit about the background of this book and what's going on. And the nice thing about Ezra chapter 1 is that it raises these questions for us. As we're reading through these first verses, we wonder, who's this Cyrus guy? And why does it mention Persia? I thought you said Babylon captured Israel. And why is Jeremiah mentioned? And why is this sermon point God's anointed person anyway? Well, the scripture tells us that Ezra is set in the first year of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was a king of, not beginning of Persia, but he began in a backwater city, the city of Anshin, which is in modern-day Iran. But he had his sights set on bigger things, so he conquered the Medes, then he conquered the Lydians, then he conquered the Babylonians in an amazing battle. You can read that in ancient history. And he established a new empire called the Persian Empire, or the Achaemenid Empire. And so Cyrus was now in charge, was now emperor, was now king over the land in which the Israelites had been exiled. So he was ruling over them. And so that's who Cyrus is. And then the text also mentions the word of Jeremiah. Now, why does Cyrus have anything to do with the word of Jeremiah? Well, as I mentioned, God had promised, he had warned God's people they would be exiled because of their sin. And in fact, in Jeremiah chapter 25, you can go and read a very specific prophecy of how the Lord warned through his prophet Jeremiah that they would be exiled because of their sin. But in Jeremiah chapter 25, the prophet also informs his people that it would be a limited exile. He says, in 70 years, the time of your exile will have been completed, and you will return. And so this is the fulfillment that Ezra chapter 1 is referring to. The 70 years had passed, and true to his word, the Lord is beginning the process of drawing his people back to the promised land. But the question, of course, as you can imagine, throughout these 70 years, you're wondering, how is this going to happen? You know, we don't have any power. We don't have any prestige. We're captives in this strange land. How is this release from captivity possible? How is it going to happen? How will the Lord restore us? Well, it's clear that it has something to do with Cyrus. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 45, prophesied this very thing. So allow me to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 45. Through the prophet Isaiah, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze. I will cut through the bars of iron, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. So here in Ezra chapter 1, the Lord is confirming, the Lord is bringing to fruition this promise to his people through the prophet Isaiah that this king Cyrus would be the one who would bring back Israel to the promised land. And this is exactly what happens in verse 2 of our text, as the Lord stirs up Cyrus to be his servant, to gather the people of Israel together and to send them on the way to the promised land. But you may have noticed in that prophecy of Isaiah, he calls Cyrus his anointed. And you may be thinking, now wait a minute. What is the Lord doing calling this pagan king his anointed? I mean, this is the word we often use translate as Messiah. This is a word we use for David and for Solomon and, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Cyrus, this man who laid waste to three empires, who conquered hundreds of people groups, who is not clearly the descendant of David, not the one the Lord has put on the throne of Israel. And we wonder, how could the Lord call this man his anointed? How could this man be the Messiah of the Lord? Could this really be God's plan? And you know, we have this question too. In our own lives, we see what the Lord sets before us and we wonder, Lord, is this right? Could this really be part of your plan for my life? When would friends at school belittle you? When the attorney in charge of your late parents' estate manages to make all the money disappear? When your loved one disappoints you, when your spouse deserts you, you wonder, Lord, can this really be your plan? And you know, we often act like God merely uses evil. God merely comes along. He's kind of like maybe a janitor. You know, he's walking down the hall and he sees a mess and he thinks, oh man, I better clean this up. You know, we often act like that's what God does. God merely uses the bad things in our lives, and he kind of, you know, messes around with it and smooths off the edges and says, all right, I'm going to use this for good. Others, of course, act like God's not in control at all. They say these prophecies, they were written after the fact, just to make the prophet look wiser than he was. You know, God cannot obviously control each and everything that happens. After all, I have free will. But we know Scripture gives us a very different answer. God is not merely one who reacts. God is not merely a passive agent in our lives. God is the one, as our confession tells us, who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And really, it all comes down to a question of motives. If the things that God sends into our lives are always for our eternal good, our ultimate good, and if the Lord always accomplishes his good purposes, then he cannot be accused of evil. He cannot be accused of being one who doesn't know what he is doing. He cannot be accused of sin. But rather, he is using these things, yea, even ordaining these things, to make us fit for him, to sanctify us, to use a biblical term, to make us more like him. Of course, this doesn't mean we ignore the evil things in this world. It doesn't mean we pretend that fallenness is not a real thing. Evildoers are called as such in Scripture. The Bible makes no bones about who Cyrus is. Isaiah, later in his prophecy, in fact, predicts that Cyrus himself would be judged. But I think of what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. When they are all gathered together and they realized, oh, this is our brother Joseph. And Joseph says, listen, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God intended it for good. In fact, Joseph earlier says that the Lord sent you into Egypt. You thought you were coming because it was your own wise idea, but in fact, it was the Lord's will for you. So even if it wasn't out of the kindness of Cyrus's heart that he was sending the people back to Israel, we don't know what his motivations were, you know, to develop a richer tax base, to appease certain people groups, maybe just to get the Jews out of his hair. But we know that it was the Lord, as verse 2 says, the Lord was, or verse 1, sorry, stirring up his heart. The Lord was at work. So we can take comfort in our own lives. When a business partner cheats us, when a loved one is diagnosed with a deadly disease, a teacher treats us unfairly at school, we do not rejoice in the evil itself, but rejoice to know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, as Job says, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, the way we know that this is true is because it happened to the Lord himself. Because the Lord himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he knew he was going to suffer at the hands of evil men. He knew that he would be rejected by those closest to him. He knew that although he was innocent, he would be condemned to death. And yet this was not a surprise to him. In fact, this was part of his very plan for our redemption. And so when the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say? He says Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But yet he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, this is the good news for us this morning, that God's intentions trump the intentions of lawless men. That Cyrus had his reasons for what he did, but the Lord had his reasons. To redeem for himself a people. To restore for himself a people in the land of promise. And if so, if this is true for the biggest events in history, if this is true for the emperor that some people say controlled the biggest empire the world has ever seen, then surely our smaller concerns are not too big for him. Surely they are not outside his good grasp of our lives, of perfecting us in holiness for our future in the promised land. And this gets to our second point this morning. We've seen God's anointed person, but what was God's anointed purpose for the people as they were to return to the promised land? Well, we've already seen this in verse 2 as Cyrus told the people that they were to go up to Jerusalem. We'll look at their task upon arrival in a minute, but I want to really focus on their roles in all of this. In verse 5, we thought about Cyrus, but now in verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Well, imagine you were a Judahite or a Benjamite. Imagine you were in Babylon. The Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, had commanded you to seek the good of the city, to build houses, to plant vineyards. So you're there. You're really in the center of the world, worldly speaking. The greatest civilization of that era. And now you're being told to go back to a backwater, to a place where the land had not been farmed, the standard of living would have been lower, culture non-existent, had been desolated and destroyed, and not yet rebuilt. You may have felt actually kind of comfortable in Babylon. You'd been there for 70 years. You have seen generations come and children born and receiving obviously some sort of favor of the king. And you know how comfortable it can be in this world. We say we long for the things of the Lord, but we're actually we're happy just as we are right now. Thank you very much sometimes. I think of the Israelites as they left Egypt. Here they were slaves in Egypt. And here they are on the way to the Lord's promised land. And all they could think about is, boy, you know, we sure had it good back in Egypt. Yeah, we were slaves. We never got a day off. We were whipped and beaten and basically used up until we died. But man, those cucumbers, we sure missed those cucumbers. We sure missed those melons and those leeks and bad breath, I suppose. I don't know what else leeks are good for, but you know how comfortable, how nearsighted, brothers and sisters, we could become as God's people. And so this is why the Lord had to stir them up, as the text says. I wonder, you know, how did the Lord stir them up? Oh, he didn't give them special signs. He didn't give them indigestion. No, he surely reminded them of his great promises in the past. He reminded them of how he had indeed spoken through his prophets and told them of the great things that he was going to do to them. I think of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the Lord promised, I will bring you up. I will gather you from all of the countries where you have scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. What about Isaiah chapter 43? This is one of the most beloved promises in all the Old Testament, but it was actually given for a specific purpose. It was given to renew the exiles and hope and trust in the Lord, as God told them, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. That text was given to stir up the people of God in their assurance, their faith, their hope that God's promises would truly be fulfilled in their lives. It's my prayer for us that the Lord would similarly use His word in our lives to stir us up from the comforts of this world. We can get so consumed in the pursuit of career, of making sure our children get into the right schools, of making sure our leisure time is ample and filled with all the things that we want to do. And none of these things in and of themselves are bad, but how quickly they become distractions. How quickly they cloud our thoughts and our minds from the purpose that God has in our lives to take us and to bring us into His promised land, into the new Jerusalem, into the new heavens and the new earth. That is where our ultimate hope lies. Not in the number of digits in our retirement fund, not in the digits of our cholesterol checkup. Again, as important as these things are, but the Lord has greater purposes in store for us. This is what I love about the promises of the Old Testament. They were meant for these people, but they're also intended for us, even in a bigger and fuller way. Well, beyond stirring up the people of the Lord in this passage, we also see the people obeying. not merely does the Lord do a work in their heart, but they actually respond. What is verse 5? Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. We can delight in the promises of the Lord all day long, but they don't actually cause us to rise up in obedience after Him. That they are no good to us if our heart remains cold to them. So the Lord works through His purposes, through His anointed person. He makes clear His purpose in our lives. And finally, this morning, we want to see this anointed place to which the Lord was bringing back His people. And if you've noticed, you may have heard it a few times in the passage already. Verse 2, Cyrus's decree was to go up and to build the Lord a house. Verse 3, to rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 4, freewill offerings for the house of God. Even receiving the riches of the people around them for this purpose. Verse 5, stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of Yahweh. Then verse 6, we have this description of all the riches for this purpose. The vessels, the gold, the beasts, the silver, the costly wares. Verse 7, the original vessels of the temple are brought out, as again we see this theme of restoration of God's purposes. Verse 8, we see Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, is in charge. The Lord is again using His anointed rulers to bring about His purposes. And then the last three verses, we saw this close accounting of all the various things that were used, the bowls, the censers for prayer, the other vessels, the ones that are named, and then others, unnamed, getting to this total of 5,400, made of precious gold and in silver. And we may wonder, so what? Why is this just another list? The Old Testament loves lists. What is this here for? Well, they're not just returning to the land so they can live there instead of here. No, they're returning to the land for the express purpose of worship, of being in the very presence of God. That's what silver and gold are for. That's why you made these things out of precious metals, because they were for the worship of the Most High and Most Holy God. That's why the word house appears so many times. This is where God was to dwell. They are returning for the purpose of the worship of God. There is no higher calling for God's people. The promised land was not merely so that they would have the milk and the honey and the grapes and all those wonderful fertile things, but so they could be a people about the business of worshiping the Most High God. But of course, brothers and sisters, the parallels to us are obvious. Why has the Lord's anointed Savior, Jesus Christ, come to us? Why has he worked in our lives? Why are we being brought to the promised land of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, but for the purpose of worshiping him and enjoying forever his presence? There's much more we could say about this return to the promised land and the rebuilding of the temple. And Lord willing, next time we'll see more of this in Ezra chapter 2. But for now, let's focus on the importance of God's anointed place. You know, when we think of our salvation, when we think of Christ coming, of living a perfect life, granting us that righteousness, of dying on the cross, taking our sin upon him. You ever wondered, what is the end result? What is the end goal of all of that? It's actually not merely just so we can be forgiven. It's not merely so we can say, oh, look at me. I'm good to go. I'm sin free. I've got my forgiven card in my wallet. Good to go. And similarly, we often forget the end goal of heaven. We think it's just so we can be free from pain and from sickness. And these are important things. These are wonderful things. But we're not merely looking forward to the new heavens and the earth so we can, eat a lot and play football. but there is a purpose for our being washed clean. There is a purpose for our being declared righteous. And there is a purpose for us looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. And it's the purpose we've seen this morning. It's the worship of God in his presence. For he is a holy God. And he requires holy worshipers. And that is possible only because of Christ's work on our behalf. And he desires to have us in our presence forever. And that is what we have to look forward to. That is why he has promised that we will be not in a small strip of land in the Middle East, but the whole earth will be his as Christ returns to make us his people in a way that we can only dream of now, although we are already his. And we are already worshiping in his presence because of the Spirit. But then we will do so face to face. This is the purpose God is working out in our lives. Yes, there are sufferings, but we consider those pure joy. Yes, there are the ravages of sin still around us, but through those things, the Lord is making us fit for him. The Lord is sanctifying us. The Lord is purifying us. The Lord is preparing us for this glorious eternity in his presence, where we will worship and delight in him forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise and thank you that you are on the throne, that you are ruling over this world, and there is nothing that is outside that sovereign care. Lord, you don't give us all the answers. You don't always tell us right in the moment what you are doing in our lives. But Father, cause it merely to create more faith in us, because we are forced to rely on you again and again, and we may do so. Yes, we must do so. Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the one in whom we are hidden, that when you look on him, you see us, that you smile. Cause that to whet our appetites for seeing you face to face one day as Christ returns, and we worship you forever with joy and with gratitude in our hearts. And indeed, it's in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen.